Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all once again. And before we turn to our passage this morning, I want to just express just deep thanks to all of you for your prayers, for your support for us, for our family, as we prepare to move to London. And I want to just say a special thanks for the love offering that was taken up for us from all of you. It was just incredibly generous, and we were very touched just to receive that gift. And it's comes at a very important time for us, and so we just are really thankful and touched that y'all would support us and care for us in this way. Now, turning to our passage, Mark chapter 14. In the run up to Easter, we've heard today a lot about promises. And promises that have been made and how those promises are fulfilled. Well, they've been ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And Easter is the season when we reflect on that, when we look to that. And so as we run up to Easter, next week is Palm Sunday. The following week, of course, is Easter Sunday. We continue to look at the events leading up to that ultimate event of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to begin this morning in Mark 14, verse 32, and to put this in within its bigger context in Mark, this falls shortly after Christ has his final supper with his disciples. Judas, his betrayer, has just left them. His other disciples emphatically and strongly swear their allegiance, promise to be faithful to Christ until the very end, even to the point of their own deaths. And so we pick up the action in verse 32 of chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Just last week, Stephen Fry, who is a British TV personality, he does some talk shows, he does some comedy, and he's also a very devout atheist. And he was invited onto a program in Ireland, and he was asked if he were to be taken up into heaven after he died, and he was confronted by God, what would he have to say to God? And his answer was, and these are his words, "How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion." And if any of you followed this story and the words that he said, you probably weren't expecting to hear those in church this morning. But you, if you followed the reaction at all, it was, Finally, somebody said it. Finally, someone who could clearly articulate the greatest problem with the world, suffering. And this is one of the most common arguments that we hear for there being no God, that there's suffering in the world, that terrible things are happening all over the place, and that if there is a God, he must be evil, and he must be mean, and he must just be either incompetent or just a terrible, vindictive, evil person. And that's the view from the atheist. But here's the thing. In a sense, Stephen Fry is absolutely right on a couple of issues. Bear with me. But Stephen Fry is actually right about a few things. First of all, suffering is terrible. It's an absolutely horrible thing. And all of us, even us who are Christians and believers, are saddened by it. We feel the effects of it. And we suffer just as anyone else in the world suffers. Our world is a world of hardship and of suffering. But here's the thing. Even Stephen Fry has no explanation for it. Stephen Fry has no hope either. And if the God that he described was actually God, he'd be absolutely right. But here's where he's wrong. His imaginary God is not the God of the Bible. The God that he describes, we don't read of in Scripture. The God of the Bible actually offers us hope, and we see it in this passage, because what we see in this passage and what we see in Christ here, very simply, is that the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God that you and I believe in, is a God who meets the suffering of our world in the person of his Son and pours out his divine grace upon it. That's where we find Jesus here. Why is he in the garden? Some suggest that he was there hiding out, but what we see in one of the other Gospels where this event is chronicled is that it was common for him to go out into this garden and to pray. He wasn't hiding from his accusers. He was there waiting. He was waiting amidst the quiet where he could speak to his Father. In a sense, he was turning himself in. Judas would have known exactly where he was, and he did. And he led his arresters straight to him. See, Jesus was there to wait arrest. He was there to wait death, and he was there to speak to his Father. And in this moment, we see the weight of death. You know, we say when someone is suffering, or even if they're just really sad, or if they're going through a difficult time, they have the weight of the world on their shoulders. And we use this almost flippantly, right? You know, the Seahawks lost the Super Bowl, and it looked like the quarterback just had the weight of the world on his shoulders. You know, little Johnny's about to take the SATs, and he's so nervous about it. The weight of the world is just, it's on his shoulders. Here, what we see in Christ is literally the weight of the world is on his shoulders. The weight of our sins, the weight of our sufferings, the weight of this world that has gone so terrible, the weight of the world that suffers in the way that Stephen Fry recognizes is on his shoulders. And he experiences the fear and the anxiety of coming death. And it's interesting because as I was researching atheists this week, another atheist recognized this. Here's what he had to say about this passage. He was writing a commentary on this passage, and he says, "The Jesus being depicted here is far more human than the Jesus seen throughout most of the Gospels. Typically, Jesus is portrayed as confident and in command of affairs around him. He isn't perturbed by challenges from his enemies, and he demonstrates detailed knowledge about coming events, including his own death. Now that the time of his arrest is nearly at hand, Jesus' character changes dramatically. Jesus acts like almost any other human who knows that their life grows short. He experiences grief, sorrow, and a desire that the future not play out as he expects it will." Amen! You got it! Yeah, you get the point. But the application is all wrong. Oh, see, Jesus is inconsistent. No! This is completely consistent with what we would expect from a person who is fully man. See, what we find here is a Savior who is fully God, but at the same time, fully man. A Savior who steps into our sorrow, who steps into our struggles, who steps into our brokenness and experiences it fully. And then we look at these other men who are with him, the disciples. And you see this most dramatic moment in Christ's life. And he brings them along. And he brings along three in particular and separates them from the others and says, "Come with me." And you can feel the drama of the moment. And what happens? Well, they fall asleep. You know, it's like he simply says to them, just stay with me. He wants to, in a moment of deep sorrow, like anyone else, he wants to know that there's others with him. He wants to feel that human connection that all of us want to feel. And they fall asleep. Matthew Henry says about this. He's a Christian, so I'm done with the atheist now. You can be thankful. But Matthew Henry, he says about this, "Alas, even believers often look at the Redeemer's sufferings in a drowsy manner. And instead of being ready to die with Christ, they are not even prepared to watch with him 1 hour." Believers often look at the Redeemer's sufferings in a drowsy manner. Instead of being ready to die with him, are not even prepared to watch with him for 1 hour. Remember what Peter had just said. I mentioned it. Remember what Peter just said. He says it in verse 31. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you. I will follow you. I will stand with you, even to death." And a moment later, Jesus turns around and he finds him falling asleep. And then again, and then a third time, he's fallen asleep along with the rest of the disciples. See, the disciples just didn't get it, did they? The disciples just didn't get it. They didn't understand the importance of what was going on. Maybe they were lazy. Maybe they were undisciplined. Or maybe grace was just too cheap for them. Jesus says of them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And there's a lot of question over what's Jesus referring to when he's referring to the Spirit. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the human spirit. I tend to go the latter simply because the new spirit that God gives us is the Holy Spirit. The spirit that he's referring to is the human spirit, a spirit that is willing, that has some nice things to say. "Jesus, you know, I'll follow you to death." Well, isn't that a warm thought? Put it on a cat poster. It'll look great in our office. You know, the human spirit has a lot of wonderful things to say, a lot of nice thoughts, but the flesh is too weak to follow through. That's what you're seeing in the disciples, that the flesh is too weak, that the grace is too cheap, that there are a lot of good intentions that we just can't follow up on. Isn't that just us? I mean, there's so many things that I think, so many good intentions that I have that we just never follow up on. There are so many things for us as Christians in America that are just so easy that I think we miss so oftentimes the cost of the suffering Savior. I mean, think for a moment about our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. I mean, do you think they understand the suffering of our Savior? I think they do in a profound way, many of them. You know, here our biggest struggle is, well, how are we going to educate our children? Are we going to homeschool, Christian school, public school? How do we do it? There it's, how do I keep my children from being taken by a terrorist organization? They understand suffering in a profound way. Jesus carried that suffering. And oftentimes, the cost of grace comes home even for us in America. You know, so many of you here have suffered. Many of you have suffered whether physically, whether it's the loss of a family. We have a couple in our denomination. I went to seminary with them. Their names are the Tippetts. He's a church planner in Colorado. And this couple was just highlighted in our PCA denominational magazine because Kara, his wife, is dying of cancer. And it's been a long, kind of drawn-out death. And as they were talking to her, they asked her, you know, isn't it ever hard? And she says, yes, of course it's hard. But you know what? My God loves me. I have a Savior who has suffered for me. And that gives me hope. Ambrose, the great saint, says of this same passage, and he's speaking of people who would say, you know, we got to kind of minimize this idea of suffering in the Savior. Here's what he says. I not only do not think that there is any need of excuse, but there is no instance in which I admire more his, Jesus's, kindness and his majesty. For he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself. In laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow because I preach the cross, for he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief and that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out of the praise of fortitude. It is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds. See, he took not just the appearance, but the reality of our flesh. He didn't take the appearance, but he took the reality of our sorrow. He didn't take the appearance, but the reality of our suffering. He didn't take the appearance, but the reality of our sin. He didn't take the appearance, he took the reality of God's wrath for you and for me. See, God has not left you alone in your suffering. The atheists can claim that the world is a terrible place, and they're right. There's a lot of suffering. But what they completely miss is that our God, the God of the Bible, the creator of all things, is a God who entered into our reality in a very real way. He entered into our world. He entered into our suffering. And he brought divine grace. Because he is a God who is willing to drink the cup of his own wrath. So you notice the prayer that Jesus prayed. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And the cup is an incredibly important image. It was an important image for Israel. It was an important image for Christ. It's an important image for us to understand. The cup in ancient times was a symbol of fate, or of a providence, if you will. In ancient times, what you drank or what you received in a cup indicated something about who you are. You know, a cup would symbolize great wealth if you were a wealthy person. You remember when Joseph was in Egypt and he snuck his cup into his brother's bag. It would have been easy to identify whose cup that was because Joseph was a man of tremendous wealth. He was a man who they could clearly identify his cup. A cup was an important thing. It was a status symbol. And what was in the cup was just as important as what the cup looked like. You remember what the psalmist said in celebration, my cup runneth over. In other words, the good times were flowing and they weren't stopping. The cup overflowed. But we also see an image in Isaiah and in Jeremiah of the cup as a source of wrath. God says to Israel at one point, you'll drink the cup of my wrath. He says to Jeremiah, the nations around you, Israel, will drink the cup of my wrath. And then we juxtapose that against what Christ just did in the institute of the Lord's Supper. What did he give them? He gave them a cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, Mark's readers would have understood this connection immediately. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He took on the wrath that you and I deserved. And he offers us a new cup. See, Jesus drinks the cup of divine wrath, and from his wounds, he pours out a cup of God's divine grace. This is the entire point of this passage. This is the entire point of the Easter season. This is the entire point of the cross, of the gospel, the good news, is that we are no longer subjects to sin. We are no longer required to drink the cup of God's wrath, because we have a Savior who stood in our world, who took on our flesh, who stood in our suffering, and who received the wrath that we deserved. See, the calling of this passage is actually very simple. It's to wake up, like the disciples. Wake up from your slumber. Set aside your good intentions. And instead, by faith, drink of the cup of divine grace that has been offered to you and paid for by the work of a suffering Savior. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, when we look at a world that is broken, and a world that is full of human suffering, Father, we, like so many others, often question why and how. But Father, you are a God who did not leave us to suffer. You're a God who took on our flesh, who stood in that suffering, and it offers and brings healing. Thank you. Thank you that we have hope. Thank you that we have a Savior who loves us enough